Well, good morning. It's such an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning, to be able to preach, to be able to read God's word and to look at it together, to know how good our Lord is. My wife and I were eating breakfast one day and we were, our kitchen table faces outside to our back porch where I've planted a number of potted plants with, I'm kind of a gardener, at least an amateur one at best. But I had a few broccoli plants that were getting eaten away and a couple pepper plants. And I really wanted to grow pepper plants. And I don't know how familiar you are with pepper plants, especially banana peppers, but they're supposed to be this neon yellow, almost a greenish tinge. And as we were looking at them, we noticed that one of the peppers that was growing wasn't yellow, but it looked orange. And when we were looking at it, and I was trying to sound smart, and I said, well, it's just going to stay like that. It's just a phase. It's going to turn greenish yellow. Well, the days went by, and not only was I wrong, it didn't turn green, but it also didn't stay orange. It turned a brilliant red. This banana pepper, instead of being yellow, out of all the other banana peppers growing, was red. And we were dumbfounded. I'm sure there's a very logical explanation for it, and I'm sure for those who are more attuned to gardening, they're more familiar with why that is. But for us, it was very shocking. It was very unexpected. It occurred without any kind of explanation we could have given. And life can be filled with moments like that, where we're caught off guard from something without explanation, something that occurred without us even thinking it could happen. In some ways, it can be a little more lighthearted, like a pepper plant. But in other occasions, it can be much more heart-wrenching, more heartbreaking, when those things hit out of nowhere like a punch to the gut. And that's why this morning we're looking at a passage some of us have gone back to time and time again, especially in those moments of unexpected pain, those things that occur without explanation. And after months of no answer, we start to get frustrated, to become despondent. But I want us to look at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, mainly because of how often I've seen people misinterpret it. Too often, people have interpreted it as being, it's all about me and my struggle. The whole point of this passage is about me. We have turned an amazing passage about God, and we have made it about ourselves. We have turned the very passage that is meant to destroy our pride, and we have turned it into a defense of our pride. This idea that Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh, this thorn that was meant to curb possible pride that arose after having this amazing revelation. But the true cure to pride is not simply a thorn. The thorn is a tool. The true cure is Christ. The thorn points us to Christ, His goodness, His sacrifice, His grace. That idea, whenever we read Scripture, we must have a cross-centered theology, not a me-centered theology. The purpose of the thorn in the flesh, as seen in 2 Corinthians 12, is not for us to compare ourselves to Paul, to pity ourselves, or to doubt God's love. But it's to point us back to the cross as proof of the love of God in all circumstances, to remind us of what Christ endured for our sakes, and for us to learn what is required of us as His followers. And so we're going to be looking at three problematic interpretations and three correct interpretations of this passage. But before we go straight to the thorn, it's right that we kind of go through it as Paul went through it, with the build-up or the context that he gives. As we see beginning in the first verse, he says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And there's something key that he says, there is nothing to be gained by it. He's not bringing up this upcoming vision and revelation to impress them, although it would be very impressive and enticing for them to hear. He has nothing to be gained by that. The focus instead for him is on what comes next. He just has to bring up this vision to serve as context. And this is the vision as we see in verses 2 through 6. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me. Paul's almost coming across a little coy about this amazing experience. Keeps talking about the man. He's taking as long as possible to point out he's referring to himself. Paul would have preferred if he never brought it up at all. He already waited over 14 years to bring it up. But he had to finally bring it up to silence what he says throughout this letter as the super apostles. These preachers and teachers who try to make names for themselves and try to put down Paul, leading the Corinthians astray. He finally said, fine, I'm going to speak of this, but I'm going to tell the whole story. But this revelation is a little vague. There's not much that we can truly know about what's surrounding it. But here's what we do know, that he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, this third heaven isn't referring to three different kinds of abiding places that we'll go to. But rather, it's in reference to three different places that we refer to as heaven. For example, the first heaven is the sky or the atmosphere. We often say the rain fell from the heavens. It fell from the sky. And above that, the second heaven is the stars or the space. But then we come to the third heaven. And that's God's abiding place, the place we are eager to go to after this life. That's where Paul was taken up to. That's pretty amazing to already be taken up there. And there he saw and heard some things that he can't explain, he can't express. And it's not that it's either he saw things that it's beyond the finite mind to be able to put into words, but it's also something that God said you may not speak of it. You may not explain it. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul is intentionally vague, because God commanded him. But I think there's another reason. And it's because this is just a means to an end. He doesn't want them to focus on the vision, as amazing as it is. He's trying to point them to what he says next. Going from verses 7 to 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. The literal word there is to beat or strike with a fist, typically across one's face. So he's saying a messenger of Satan to beat or strike me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As I said earlier, there's three problematic ways to interpret this passage. And the first is comparing ourselves to Paul. because too many pastors and theologians discourage well-meaning Christians from investigating what this thorn could be. And I was in that same camp until about 2 months ago. But there's a difference between the ancient theologian and pastor Augustine, who kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't personally know what it could be. And for those saying we can't know or we shouldn't know, we aren't supposed to know. Because if you look in Paul's day, the Corinthians probably knew what that thorn was. Those super apostles knew what it was. The other churches likely knew what that thorn was, especially if Paul says that he will boast all the more gladly of his weaknesses. It wasn't something hidden from them. But I'm pointing this out because there's a danger in their reasoning why they say we can't know, we're not supposed to know. Because they say by being nonspecific, we can all insert ourselves in Paul's shoes. That we are to compare our woes to the thorn, that we all have our own thorns in the flesh. But that defeats Paul's argument. His unique, amazing revelation could have been a great source of pride. How many of us have had a vision like that, where we were taken up into God's abiding place? So God allowed him to receive a unique, terrible thorn, equal to the vision he had. The whole boast was about how he was separate from everyone else. So we shouldn't be allowing people to say that any little thing is our thorn in the flesh, because it undermines what Paul endured for 14 plus years. We have no reason or evidence to believe that it was ever removed in his life. So we can't say that constant traffic we deal with is our thorn in the flesh. Any of those little minor inconveniences in our lives, are that's just a thorn in our flesh. Even our genuine pains that we know are limited or short in span, that's not in comparison to the pain that Paul felt like he would endure for the rest of his life would be unending. And to go even further, I believe we can have a good idea of what that pain was. And it was very helpful when I was reading a book that I got from General Assembly, the EPC's General Assembly, called Paul's Thorn in the Flesh. And along with that book and some of my own research, we have a good idea of what it could be. And I could give a whole hour-long presentation on that, but I'll spare you. But the most evidential theory is that it was a physical pain that he endured. Very likely a pain he dealt with on the side of his face. Something like trigeminal neuralgia, or post-shingles trigeminal neuralgia, or something like cluster headaches. And here's a few key reasons why it could be that, and more importantly, why that matters. For one, he gives frequent indication to his weak frame, likely from this thorn, and he mentions it to the Galatians and to the Corinthians in both letters. And this, because he brings it up to him, it's likely that they witnessed it personally. That word weakness he uses, in the Greek it directly refers to sickness, feebleness, or disease. And a disease like trigeminal neuralgia or cluster headaches, it can last for a very, very long time. And it can be very painful when it flares up, but it can still allow a person to live a somewhat normal life when it's inactive. And if you ever talk to someone who's dealt with those pains, or if you've dealt with that yourself, they describe it as a stabbing pain, as if someone is using a large stake or a thorn. And it can be intensified by stress. And it just so happens in the previous chapter, Paul describes that he deals with daily anxiety for all the churches. But here's why that's significant. There are actually people out there who deal with prolonged physical pains. And especially in this day and age, they feel helpless, worthless, and looked down upon. But Paul was not ashamed of this pain, for it kept him humble for God's service. And so it shall for you and for me and for all those we know who deal with prolonged physical pains that seem to be without end. Don't be ashamed or waste your life trying to get rid of it or just ignoring and pretending it doesn't exist. Use it for God's kingdom. But here's the thing. We know it wasn't something like a temptation or a sin. Because if it was, Paul would have said, fight it. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep fighting. But he doesn't say that. And here we also see Paul isn't arguing that we should all get a thorn in the flesh, or only true Christians have a thorn in the flesh, or that we should all relate to a specific circumstance, or undermine the real thorn some deal with. But God allows those things to happen for some reason, even to his most faithful of followers. So don't make this passage about yourself and our minor struggles when it really speaks of God and his very mysterious providence. And he's trying to speak comfort to those who feel like there is no hope left for their continuing, unending pain. But that leads to the second way we can misinterpret this. And it's pitying ourselves. If we re-examine verse 9, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, it's very easy to read this as, let me talk a lot about my weaknesses. Let me just share it to everyone incessantly. Which can include physical ailments or temptations or psychological issues or general personal struggles. We see people do this all the time online, right? They're usually the first people we block on Facebook. But it seems like they're always bringing up complaints. People have found a way to take these weaknesses and brag about them or seek attention from them. When one of my oldest nephews, Graham, was just an infant, he found out very quickly, it's amazing how knowledgeable, how intelligent infants can be. But he noticed that whenever he coughed, we would all gather around him and say, oh, are you okay? And so he found himself faking coughs. He'd go, and we'd say, oh, that sounds like a bad cough. And he would furrow his brows and go, because he loved the attention from it. We also see that in kids, if you see them on the playground, where they're bragging about who's been injured the most, who's had the most broken bones. Or when you see one of them with a cast, they're quick to throw it in the air, eager for people to sign it. But we see it in infants, we see it in kids on the playground, and we see it in adults. Because how quickly, when they're dealing with some struggle, they're quick to put it on Facebook, quick to put out a GoFundMe, or quick to try to see how much attention the local news, the national news, about how brave they are, how strong they are. And here's why that's important. We have taken one of the passages about humility, and we've still made a way to make it about ourselves. And we fail to mention the God who allowed it. Notice when Paul brings it up, he brings up the Lord in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. He's always pointing back to Christ. And we've taken God's lesson to humble us. And we've actually found a way to harden our hearts through it as we refuse to put him first. It's what's warned in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts and sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So we can't use this passage to receive pity, attention, or even find a way to profit off of our weaknesses that God has given us. And now we come to the final way of misinterpreting, and that's doubting God's love. This passage isn't encouraging us to pit ourselves against God or to see him as a cruel master. Now this might be for some of us think, well, that's obviously this passage isn't about that. But when you're dealing with a debilitating illness, with no hope for recovery, or when you see a great disaster befalls a nation, or you hear of a war that has drawn millions into this conflict, it's a struggle you deal with. You wonder if this passage is just proving God's cruelty. Sometimes we use these as instances to lash out at God. It's one thing to admit to God, "God, I'm sad about this." Or, "God, I don't understand why this had to happen." Or even, "I'm upset with this and I hate that this had to happen." Because here we can be distraught, but we're not without hope. The problem occurs when we accuse God. "How dare you?" Or when we put ourselves at the forefront. "I wouldn't have done it this way, God. I would have found a better way. You should have listened to me." And we could look at tons of passages, especially in the book of Job, or we could look at Romans 9, or even some of the Psalms, for evidence that we can't comprehend the mind of God. We can't always understand why He does the things He does. But rather, I'd like to point us to the one question. Why are people so quick to doubt the mercy and love of God, but not the guy who says, "Oh, if you just put good in, you get good out"? Because that's an evil, wicked saying. Because when the person who dies from cancer, did they just not put enough good out to get good in? The thousands who died from the floods in Texas, did they just not put enough good out to get good in? Did the nations of Russia and Ukraine not put enough good out to get good in? And so they deserve that war. Because that's what that person is basically saying. This essential belief in karma has been around for thousands of years. It was existed in Job's day with his friends saying, "You must have done something wrong." Or in Jesus' day with his disciples, "Who sinned, Lord, for this man to be born blind, him or his parents?" Or even the Pharisees and those who witnessed our Lord on the cross, who wagged their heads saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself." When we come to think that we would solve the world's problems better ourselves, we can easily look to Scripture that disproves our wisdom and our decision-making abilities. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Psalm 53:3, "They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." We won't have the answers that we seek, but we can be assured that things would not be better if we're in charge. Nor is this passage proving that God is cruel towards us. Rather, now we're going to the three correct ways. And the first is that this passage is actually proof that God loves us, even in all circumstances. Revisiting verses 7 and 8, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Think about Paul. He has forgotten more about God than we will ever know. He has had personal conversations with the Lord. And yet, he doesn't hate God. He doesn't accuse God. He doesn't stop praying to God. He desires to be in God's presence. And even though we don't always have the perfect answers to prove God's love, there's actually one that when things don't make sense, we can always look back to know that He does love His people. Theologian and pastor Sam Storms writes it best in his book, The Steadfast Love of the Lord. He says, "I believe in God's steadfast love because of the way it was demonstrated in the gift from God the Father, of God the Son, to die for me on the cross." And we can look to Romans 5:8, But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Storm says, let it be known that the only explanation for the cross of Christ is the steadfast love of God for his own. So no pain we endure, no tragedy we witness can ever cancel or overwhelm or undermine the sacrifice made for our sins. So if we are given a thorn in the flesh or we are reminded of our daily weaknesses, or whenever we face any sort of event or tragedy that leads us so close to despair, we go to the Lord because we can know from the cross that he certainly loves his people. And it's during those moments God reminds us what we truly need. Him. My grace is sufficient for you. And that grace isn't just referring to that simple salvation, as if that's simple. But Paul's using it as a reference to Christ himself. When he says, my grace is sufficient for you, it's I am sufficient for you. Because while relief from a thorn could help for a little while, it's not enough. What we ultimately need is him. Because we deal with so many fears in our lives, and we would love relief from them. We would love that. But the gospel doesn't free us from the fear of floods and droughts, of fires or blizzards, of wars or plagues, of hunger or death. The gospel relieves us of something greater. It frees us from the fear of death. It may not save us from dying. It doesn't save us from pain or thorns, but it saves us from our sins and its ultimate consequence. It saves us from the wrath of the Father. It saves us from being eternally separated from God's love. That is so much greater and more important. This passage teaches us the evidence of God's love by being one we can go to. He is our complete satisfaction in this life and in the next. And that leads us to the second correct interpretation, reminding us what Christ endured for our sakes. He doesn't simply want us to think about Jesus and his love for us, but also what he endured. We can recall the unique, brutal punishment Christ endured. So if we ever want to talk about unfair in this life and in the things that we see in the world, the truly unfair thing was the only innocent man who ever lived to die for us. But Paul's pain may have been very unique. It was only a drop in the bucket compared to what Christ endured. Paul describes his pain, this specific pain, as a single thorn in the flesh. Christ endured a crown of thorns. And so it's interesting that Paul gives this list of all the things, if you look in the previous chapter, this laundry list of things he endured throughout his life. And even with this specific pain, it all only can amount to one thorn. While Christ endured a crown. He not only died for you, he lived and suffered for you. He was pierced for you. That's what was even prophesied of him in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This passage humbles us. As Paul points us ever to the cross, he says, you think your pain is bad. You think my pain is bad. Look at what Jesus endured for us. Look to the one who says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We can trust him because he knows a thing or two about weakness, a thing or two about pain, He also knows a thing or two about victory. So we can trust him and desire him. And that leads us to the final thing that it teaches us. And it informs us how we are to respond. Because Paul says, for the sake of Christ then. In verse 10, that serves as the therefore, so now. It's telling us we're not to be surprised if we do acquire a thorn. We deal in a sinful, fallen world. So even if we don't get a thorn, we still deal with weaknesses. We still deal with trials. We still see the tragedies around us. And so it tells us what we are to do. And the short answer is the same as before. We continue proclaiming and worshiping the Almighty God. It also says that we are to prepare to face further difficulties, while also in those moments to experience Christ and his work evermore. When you find yourself struggling to stand, feel and notice how Christ supports you even more. And so we don't make excuses for God. We aren't ashamed of him in those times. Say, well, he's going to get around to her. Oh, I'm not important enough. Or say, well, you know, I'm sure there's an answer, but I just don't know. We don't need an answer. We don't have to defend our God. He can defend himself. We demonstrate in those times that the power of the gospel doesn't reside in our power or our great words or in our boasting. But it does reside in us because Christ resides in us. And so we will preach a message that professes our weaknesses and our sinful hearts and points to our need and their need for a Savior. The unexpected can frustrate us. And those pains which pile up seem to have no rhyme or reason. There's ailments that we can experience and will suffer from. It seems like it's just constant, not even wavering, for years upon years. And yet, we remember Christ abides in us. It is in our weakness when we deal with the pain that has made our bodies its home that we truly face the grace we receive from Christ. We recognize we truly are fragile beings. We can't do things ourselves. And God has chosen us of all people to shame those who think they can do all things themselves. Why does God allow us to suffer? Why didn't Jesus heal everyone during his ministry? Because that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was greater. The gospel didn't come to just make our lives a little bit better, to give us a little bit more money, a little bit more food, a little bit healthier. The gospel comes for something bigger. It relieves us from the fear of death. So I'd rather have a thorn and still have Christ than be fully healthy and without him. But know that God has been preparing a day without thorns, without weaknesses, without tragedy, without sin or temptations. And he's using us and our thorns and our weaknesses and our tragedies to point us to that eager anticipation of that day and to him who will usher in that new life. The purpose of this passage isn't to make us to be just strong enough to carry on our own, or to boast about ourselves in the guise of weaknesses, but rather to boast about our ever need for Christ and that he is all satisfied. Our need for him and the grace that only he can provide. If we suffer with Christ, know that we will be rewarded with Christ. If we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. So receive the man who bore the crown of thorns, that you may receive the crown of life. Will you pray with me? Amazing God, we are so humbled by being able to enter into your presence. We know we aren't worthy. We're your mere creation. But we thank you that we can come to you. And we know that when things don't make sense, when things seem to go awry, when we deal with pain that is immeasurably difficult, when we deal with tragedies and loss, when it seems like there's no answer we can give to our friends or family, may we not say a word, but merely point to the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.